afternoon we heard, and they both went together. And that was linked with a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Called unto the fellowship of his Son. What does that mean? It means this. And he said to them all, here at Wildful Hall, all of them, you and me, he says to all of us this evening, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I'm sure you will agree with me that our hearts were warmed this afternoon when we saw the Father and the Son going together to accomplish that wonderful work that made us eternally blessed. And then to think that we were called into the fellowship of his Son made your and my cup run over. And we thought at once of all the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus. We thought of that fact that we have been raised with him, we've been seated in him in the heavenly places, and our minds were thinking of all those wonderful, wonderful spiritual blessings, and we were happy. But what about the responsibilities that go with such a calling? What does it mean when he calls you and me to walk with him also? He has walked with his Father. He has completely and utterly accomplished the work of the cross. And that's where he calls you and me to start from. From that cross. If we are believers, if we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't call us to work towards that cross, towards self-crucifixion or self-mortification, in order that at some time in our spiritual experience we will be able to say, now I realize I've been crucified with Christ. No. No, that's wrong. That's what you call mysticism. And many Christians haven't understood that. We start at the cross. We were, so to speak, we were born crucified. And from there, we start walking with the Lord Jesus. It is not possible, dear brothers and sisters, to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way unless we've been to that cross. Not just to realize that he died there for our sins and he bore the punishment for our sins, but that there you and I came to an end. There we've been crucified. And from that moment, as united, as identified with him in his death and in his resurrection, and in his resurrection life, we start walking with him. That's the fellowship to which God has called us in and with his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 9. From the end of that chapter 9 until the next 10 chapters, the evangelist is occupied with that last journey of the Lord Jesus to Jerusalem. 10 chapters. As he walked, and we saw it this afternoon, with his Father. All the way he walked. And it was that comforted his heart. It was that wonderful fellowship through everything that maintained him. He could set his face steadfastly like a flint to go to Jerusalem, undaunted, through the Garden of Gethsemane, right up to the cross. And he could say, it is finished, because his Father was there with him. Even although as a man, he had to be forsaken of God. But now he comes to you and me this evening. And as the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, when you think what God has done for you, when we think what God and the Lord Jesus Christ have done for us, could we do anything less? but present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God? Could we draw back? Could we not go with him in this road in which he is still walking through this world, through your and or with your and my feet? Can he use them? Well, this chapter 9 shows us many incidents in the life of our Lord Jesus associated with his disciples. And I'd like you to think that what the teaching that this chapter contains is not just about the disciples of the Lord Jesus, but it is vitally connected with you and me as his disciples. And they are out of step with the Lord Jesus. Is it possible for a disciple of Christ to be out of step with his master? Yes, it is. And I would like just to put that question to you on my heart. Why is it that we realize so little in our daily lives at home and in the assembly of what it means to walk with the Lord Jesus? In that precious fellowship, and knowing that we've been identified with him in his death. Because from that flow all the blessings in the assembly. And if we're not walking with the Lord Jesus, then we cannot realize those blessings with one another. Now let me point to you 7 instances in this chapter where the disciples failed. Where the disciples misunderstood the person, the intention of their master, of the Lord Jesus. And they were out of step with him. The first instance is in verse 12. And they said unto him, the 12, send the multitude away. Here is the instance of the feeding of the 5,000. And I would call this the inconsiderate 12. Expressed in this verse, send them away. They are characterized by a lack of sympathy because they were out of step with their Lord. They were not in full fellowship with him. They were not walking with him as they should. The second instance is in verse 32. And they were heavy with sleep. The intimate three, Peter and James and John, intimate three, they were heavy with sleep. And this is what we call lack of vigilance. They failed in being vigilant. The third instance is in verse 33 at the end. Not knowing what he said. Peter here didn't know what he said. We're going to see in a minute what all this is about. I just wanted to point out these failures. The impetuous Peter suggests something, but he doesn't know what he's saying. Why? Because here is lack of discernment. Lack of discernment. Out of step with his master. Then the next one is in verse 40 at the end. And they could not. Facing a tremendous need. An agonizing situation. They were utterly powerless. They couldn't. The impotent 9 disciples. The impotent 9. And here, their lack was the lack of power. They were out of step. The next instance is in verse 49. And here, it is the intolerant John. He says, we forbade him, at the end of verse 49, because he follows not with us. Here we see the lack of tolerance. And then, in verse 54, the impatient two. They say, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Here is a lack of love. And lastly, verse 59. Lord, me first. Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my dead. Just think of that. Lord, me first. That's the crucial point. That's why a believer, a disciple, can be out of step with his Lord. God has called us into the fellowship of his Son. What a priceless, what a wonderful privilege. Are we enjoying it? Or are we failing in it? And why? Why are we failing? And if the Spirit of God puts his finger on something in my life this evening and in your life, he will give us grace to rectify it, to confess it, so that we might have the full enjoyment of walking with him. As he walked with his Father, so we can walk with him. Let's not forget, he is on this road into the cross. And we are on the road that leads from the cross to the glory. The first instance then. The chapter begins, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power. Before the Lord Jesus ascended up into glory, in chapter 20 of John, he says, as my Father has sent me, even so sent I you. And then he tells them what they have to do. They have to wait at Jerusalem until they will be endued with power. And with that power, that would enable them to do all that they were required to do. Ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Now, we do not need to wait for the Holy Spirit as they had to, but when we were born again, when we became the children of God, when we were sealed with the Spirit of God came to dwell in us. Before Pentecost, it was like a sailing boat. The believer was like a sailing boat. He was dependent upon power from without to blow on his sails to send him forward. But after Pentecost, it's like a steamship. It's the energy from within. It's this person of the Holy Spirit within. And he is in the heart of every true born-again child of God. That power of the Holy Spirit. And he enables us to realize our identification with the Lord Jesus in his death and in his life. And he helps us to walk step by step with our Master. The first thing then was the lack of compassion and lack of sympathy. In verses 10 to 17, the multitudes of faith. In Mark's Gospel we read, and Jesus, beholding the multitude, was moved with compassion. Why are we today so little moved with compassion? We're moved by a stirring word of ministry. We're moved and warmed in our hearts when we contemplate the Lord Jesus. We have high and holy and precious and wonderful thoughts when we are here contemplating the Lord, when we remember his death on Lord's Day morning. And then we seem to forget that there are still multitudes without a shepherd. Does that not move us anymore, brothers and sisters? Well, it moved some of them to say something, Philip and Andrew. In John chapter 6, we read that the Lord Jesus knew what he was going to do. Of course, he has got the answer to every problem. But he's looking for empty hands in which he can put that broken bread to be able to send them forth. He looks for hands. He looks for feet to run, for hearts that will be united with him in that same compassion. And he said, when he looked on the multitude, he was moved with compassion. When they looked on the multitude, what was their reaction? The only thing they could say was, send them away. Well, I suppose that's the easiest thing, to get rid of the responsibility. Once they're away, we don't need to be occupied with them anymore. But no, the Lord wants to draw them into fellowship with himself. And so he will teach them a lesson. Silently, graciously. And he's still doing so today. He says, what have you got? He's not going to create loaves out of stones. No. He asked, what resources are there? Is there anything? And they bring. You know the story. It's so well known. It's so well known that perhaps we lose the significance of it. And so he received those 5 loaves and 2 fish. They are brought to him. But before that happens, we got the reaction of Philip. He says, 200 pennyworth wouldn't suffice. It's an impossible thing. And poor Philip, he thinks only in terms of impossibilities. He thinks in terms of impossibilities, and therefore, he's desperate. Andrew has a different outlook. Andrew thinks in positive terms of what they had. Not of what they didn't have, but what they had. And that he brings to the Lord. Because he trusts in Jesus' ability. And so the Lord Jesus gives thanks and breaks those loaves. And there in front of him stand those disciples. And they receive that which will feed a multitude and satisfy them. The Lord tells them to sit down first. To give rest. Rest of heart. They've been weary all day long. Yes, that's what the Lord Jesus wants to give to every soul. Rest. And then he feeds them. Until they are filled to overflowing. I'm sure the Lord could have filled those hungry stomachs of at least 5,000 men and perhaps more than 5,000 women and boys and girls. Perhaps 10,000 souls or more. He could have filled them by a word of his power. Without breaking bread. Without multiplying. Without taking those fish, he could have satisfied them. Why didn't he do so? Because God has called us into the fellowship of his Son. The Lord wants us to share in his compassion. Would we also say today, when we look on the multitudes of this country and of this world, send them away? Why not go to the Lord and say, Lord, I am so empty. Lord, I've had a wonderful time this afternoon. My heart has been warmed. But make it real, day by day. Fill me with thyself. I think that the reason why there is so little, or why there is a lack of compassion, is that we are not free from our own selves. We're not free from our own burdens. We're too much occupied with our own little problems, and perhaps big problems. God knows every heart here and what burdens we have, but we can bring them all to him. And he can make us free from anxiety, care, so that he could use us in blessing for others. Then we come to that instance from verses 28 to 36, the Mount of Transfiguration. What a tremendous privilege for those 3, Peter and James and John, have been called to be there on the mount with the Lord. Later Peter writes, and I'm sure it must have marked the rest of his life, that sight on the holy mount about which he writes in his second epistle, chapter 1. He's never forgotten it. And there, He saw the Lord transformed, transfigured. It wasn't here the glory of his deity that he saw. It was the glory of his humanity. The Lord could have stepped straight into heaven as he was, perfect, sinless, like we heard this afternoon. And he took that glorified manhood with him in heaven later on, and he will come back. He's there, a man in heaven. And it is here a foretaste of what he is going to prepare for us and what he's going to do for us, because he will do exactly the same for us as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He will change our corrupt body. Philippians chapter 3, the end, verse 21. And he will change it into the likeness of his own glorious body. But in spite of this priceless privilege of those three, how do we find them? We find them heavy with sleep, lack of vigilance. It's not the only time, unfortunately, that we find that same weakness, lack of vigilance. In the most tragic, shall I say, dare we say, the saddest moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, when by the spirit of prophecy, the Lord might have said, I looked for a comforter, but there was none. Even those three, even those intimate ones. The Apostle Paul had to say, all those in Asia have forsaken me, but he could still say, only Luke is with me. But still, it was still Luke that was with him. But the precious Lord Jesus, at the time of his direst need, none was with him. They were sleeping. They were heavy with sleep through lack of vigilance. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. It's a lesson we've got to learn every moment again, that prayer to a believer is like breath to the physical life. We cannot continue to live without it. And prayer is not that we are continually on our knees, but prayer is just having fellowship with the Lord, walking with him and talking with him wherever we are, lifting up our hearts, realizing our need, knowing that he's there without even saying anything. But he's there. You know, we know he's with us and we are with him. They were heavy with sleep. And then the impetuous Peter. Again, it was one of those weaknesses of Peter. He did love his master so much. And we're all built differently. We're all different kind of personalities. Some of us are slow and some of us are quick. Some of us show our affections more than others. But the Lord Jesus loves us all and we all love him. We show it in different ways. Some of us are perhaps conscious that we are a little bit like Peter, impetuous. So, the one who had just said in another gospel, when the Lord says, and who say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. You didn't know that of yourself. It was given to you by revelation. And almost immediately afterwards, when the Lord Jesus speaks of suffering and having to go to Calvary. Oh no, that was obnoxious. Oh no. No, says Peter in verse 22 of Matthew 16, six verses later on. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Now the Lord can't say, blessed be thou, Simon. But now the Lord turns and he says, get thee behind me, Satan, not to Peter, but to the one that used his mouth. It's possible for a believer to allow his mouth to be used by someone other than the Spirit of God. That's what is the result of lack of vigilance and lack of prayer. Then we speak when we ought not to speak. Then we act when we ought not to act. Then we show a false zeal. And this time, he lacks total discernment. The one who has just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he is unique, the Son of the living God, the unique, the only begotten, the firstborn. He is unique, there's none like him. That's what that expression means. And now what does he do? He puts that blessed, glorious Lord, the unique one, the only begotten one, he puts him on the same level with Moses and Elijah. Lack of discernment. It's only the Spirit taught that will have discernment. In Hebrews chapter 5, at the end, it's by eating the meat of the word. It's by, not that by the dainties, by the cakes and the sweets of the word of God that you get quickly. But it's by digging into it. It's by searching it. By meditating upon it on your knees, day by day. And praying that the Holy Spirit who revealed to Peter, to Simon, that this was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that same Spirit may reveal to you and to me, who is this unique one of whom we've been hearing this afternoon? He went with his Father. Who is this one? Do we have a real appreciation of what this blessed one is? We can only gain that experience, we can only gain that knowledge as we walk with the Lord. Then we come to that section 37 to 45. There is a father with a boy, an epileptic. And he's desperate, this father. And he's come to the disciples. The Lord Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he meets with this situation. Luke says, and only Luke, as he always so graphically describes in his gospel, in verse 38, "He is mine only child." Just think of it, the confrontation of the only begotten Son of God confronting an only begotten Son of Man. Yes, the only begotten Son of God. He meets with this situation. But how sad that it had to be registered for all time that the disciples were powerless. In this agonizing situation, and this, I think, this whole little scene describes for us what is the condition today in this world. Man in the grip of the devil. Man tossed. Man slaves to drugs, slaves to habits. Man far from God. And the church is powerless. Brothers and sisters, I ask myself that question so many times. How is it that if we are as we believe, if we are gathered on the true New Testament principles of what the assembly is, if we are, as we say, acknowledging only Jesus Christ as head and the Holy Spirit to direct according to the mind of God, why is it that we are still so powerless? Surely it is not that those New Testament principles are wrong. I'm convinced with my whole heart that they are right. Well, what's wrong then? All we can say, it's me. It's me. It's us. We are not realizing, as we ought to, who this blessed person is. Not only the person of the Lord Jesus, but the person of the Holy Spirit. And it may be all of us have to search our hearts and ask, have I grieved him in any way? Is there anything? Now that I'm looking in this chapter and those disciples and I see what they lacked, is that also what I lack? Do I lack sympathy and compassion? Do I lack vigilance? Do I lack discernment? Do I lack power? What did Peter say just immediately after Pentecost, that man paralyzed at the beautiful gate at the temple? He said, silver or gold have I none. And that's perhaps where we stop. Maybe we don't have silver or gold. But Peter could continue and he could say, but this I have, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise. Could we still say that? I mean this in a spiritual sense. Are we spiritually endued with power? And why not? Why do we have to stand like the disciples? And I said, and they could not. And Matthew, the Lord Jesus, looks round and he says, I'll read those verses. Matthew 17, verse 17. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Or in other words, how many evidences do you need of my power? How many proofs do you need of my willingness to save and to heal? And isn't that a word that speaks to your and my heart, that speaks to mine? When you look back, some of us have perhaps not so long to look back in our life with the Lord Jesus Christ, but others of us may have 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of experience. And when you look back and the wonderful deliverances the Lord has wrought for you in so many ways and for me, and yet when we're faced with another crisis, we seem to fail again. It's as if the Lord said, how many proofs do you want then? How much more do you want to provoke you to trust me? To trust me, to put your confidence in me. Not to look at, like Philip, at the impossibility of the situation, but to look at the greatness of God, the greatness of his Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Surely, God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. It is true that some believers take that verse out of Hebrews 13, out of its context, where they say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, and they say what he used to do in the early days of the church, he will still do today. I don't agree with that. I'm not saying that he can't, but I trace through the economies of God, or shall I say, the different periods in which God acted, that he acted in different ways in each period under the law and the grace and the church. He acts differently. I'm not saying that the Lord Jesus hasn't got the same power, that he can't do what he did at the beginning of the church. But the most important thing for me is his person. He, in himself, is intrinsically the same. He's ever the same in his feelings. And when he sees fit to heal, and when he sees fit to heal physically, he will do so. But I'm more concerned about the spiritual need. Those multitudes. That poor boy. That poor father. And so the Lord says, faithless and perverse. That's a very serious, a generation that cannot be provoked to faith anymore. That's the generation that we are facing here. A materialistic generation. A generation that says there is no God. A generation that doesn't believe in miracles anymore. And when that happens, then all the thinking is going to be distorted and twisted. Then man cannot think straight anymore. Then they become perverse. Then they become iniquitous. And that's the generation amongst whom we live. As what? Paul says to the Philippians, a shining light. A shining light? How bright is our light shining, brothers and sisters? Does it have to be said of us also, and they could not? Oh, let us go to the Lord, and each one of us individually, let us search our hearts. Lord, use me, even me also. Well, the Lord Jesus acts in wonderful power. He can still do it. Then we get another instance again further on, from verse 46 to 50. Here, the lesson is the meaning of true greatness. Verse 46, they'd been talking about who of them would be the greatest. And at what moment were they talking about their brothers and sisters? It wasn't only Peter that lacked discernment. It was all of them. At that moment, when he had set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, to give himself utterly and completely, to sacrifice himself for a world in need, when he reduced himself, when he... Well, he had already done so, hadn't he, when he came down. He was equal with God, but he thought it not robbery to remain equal with God on that level. But he laid down his glory, not his deity. He laid down his glory, and he took the form of a man and a servant, and he became obedient, even unto the death of the cross. And so, that is what the Lord Jesus had chosen, to be obedient unto death. And at that very moment, all that the disciples were occupied with was, who of us is better than the other? Is it possible? Is it possible that such profane thoughts can be filling our minds when we are in the most holy presence of the Lord? Unfortunately, even when we are sitting round the Lord, round his table, it is possible that our thoughts are distracted and that we could be occupied with ourselves. Oh, the plague of our own hearts. How we need to be delivered from them. Daily. They were discussing their positions. And that's what often has caused trouble amongst the saints. Well, he stood on my rights. I've got my rights. And he's got to come to me, and she's got to confess first. And we will not go first. If the Lord had acted like that, who was wrong? Who came first? We were sinners, but he came. And so he wants that same thought to fill us also. And therefore he teaches them by the example of a child. Perceiving the thought of their heart, nothing is hidden from the Lord, even when we sit there in the most holy moments. And he said to them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name, etc. What do we see in a child? In a child we see what is still so much imperfect. Well, be that as it may, but the child is willing to be corrected. It receives correction because it realizes that its instructor, whether it be a father or mother or a teacher, knows more than he does, and he doesn't pretend that he knows more. He's got that childlike attitude. He accepts correction because he is still imperfect. Are we willing still to receive correction from a brother? Or from a sister? Oh yes, but he's so unsympathetic, I can't stand him. He puts up my back. That brother, no. And so we build defenses around ourselves, and we are not corrected, and we go on and on. We'd much rather be corrected by the Lord straight away, a voice at night that wakens us up and say, now you. And then he mentions our name, and then he tells us. That's how we want it. But when the Lord uses other channels, we don't like it. And then you have the simplicity of a child. Is the imperfection of a child, the simplicity of a child. There is no guile in a child. There's a readiness, a natural readiness to receive, a confidence. And then there's thirdly also that submissiveness. And in whom do we find this more beautifully illustrated? In the child Jesus. At the age of 12, in Luke chapter 2, he who had to be about his father's business. He knew that. He didn't sit there teaching those scribes and Pharisees. He asked them questions. He didn't correct them. It doesn't say that. No. There was nothing precocious, nothing unnatural, so to speak, about this holy, perfect child. In every stage of his life, as a baby, as a boy of 12, as a young man, as a man, At every stage of his life, there was perfection, and yet there was increase. At every stage, there was perfection. And yet this child, I'm sure for our learning, he submitted himself and went back with his parents. Submissiveness. We cannot go much further. Just one more instance. The need for humility we have seen. Now there is a need and for tolerance also. John, that disciple who was on the breast of the Lord Jesus, who knew so much of the Lord, perhaps not at that time yet. Well, he said, Master, verse 49, we saw someone casting out devils in thy name, we forbade him, because he follows not with us. And dear brothers and sisters, if ever there was any company on this earth that could claim that they literally had the Lord Jesus in their midst, it was this company, wasn't it? Is there any company here today who could literally claim we only have Jesus in our midst? There isn't. But this company could. He was there. And what did this company, one of that company said, well, Lord, I shut him up because he wasn't with us. And did the Lord take the same attitude? No, he didn't. And he said, if he's not against us, then he's for us. Master, Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. The Lord Jesus didn't say, well, come on then, let's go and join him. No, he didn't say that either. And that's what we are trying to do today. Because we do not have the spiritual discernment. Nowadays, that kind of spirit of compromise, even among us, that say, well, let's go, let's alliances now, compromise. Let's go. And we feel our weakness, we feel we lack things, and then we try to make up for that by joining in with everything without any discernment. That's not the right way either. But we must know where the Lord wants us. And not only that, but to be faithful in that place and to seek the full deployment of the Lord's plan for our lives individually and as a company. And if we fail there. And so, the Lord reproved him. And finally, it was John and James in verse 54 that were very zealous for the Lord. The Samaritans, they didn't want to receive the Lord. They had their own temple, they had their own worship. They worshipped in their own place, in their own way. There's still plenty of that. Christians today, they've got their own temples, they've got their own places, got their own way of worship, their own charisms, and they are not particularly pleased that the Lord seems to favor those whom they despise. The Lord seemed to favor those Jews in Jerusalem whom the Samaritans despised. But that does not mean that the flesh must be met with the flesh. If the Samaritans were wrong in their reaction to the Lord Jesus, then the disciples shouldn't have reacted like they did in this spirit of impatience and this lack of love. Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did? And the Lord says, you do not know of what dispensation you are. You're still back in the dispensation of the law. The Son of Man didn't come to judge. He came to save. And so, brothers and sisters, as we continue on our way, and the Lord meets us tonight, and he says to each one of us, you and me, follow me. What are we going to say? Are we going to say, like that man says, suffer. Lord, me first? If we say that, we have understood nothing of what the cross means. And if we say, Lord, here I am. Take me completely. Help me to walk with thee, so that I may have fellowship with thee. May it be so, every one of us, for his name's sake.